Proverbs chapter 1. It seems like we're moving backwards when we should be moving forward in the series on the book of Proverbs, but we're going to take somewhat of a different approach today, a more topical approach, in considering some of the characters that we meet in the book of Proverbs, and we're first introduced to those characters in the first chapter of the book. So our scripture reading will begin at verse 20 and end at verse 33 of chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs. And now hear the word of God. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses and the openings of the gate in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay him, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell in safety and will be secure without fear of evil. Now, as I said, today we're going to take somewhat of a different approach in our study in the book of Proverbs than we have taken in the previous weeks. What we'll do today is take a sort of a topical survey of the different characters that we meet in the book of Proverbs. Now, as you know, there are several fixed types of characters that we find in the book of Proverbs, and they are first introduced in the first chapter, which is why I chose to make this scripture reading once again. Especially in verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. We find here the simple, the scorner, and the fool as three types that are introduced to us. And of course, we meet the sluggard later on. And true to his character, he is late in his appearance. But the voice of wisdom is addressed to these characters at the very outset. And it is these characters that provide a continual contrast to true wisdom throughout the book. And clearly, one of the main methods of this book is to show us what true wisdom and true sanctity do not look like by sketching out these portraits of the simpleton, the fool, and the scoffer, and the sluggard. And so to understand the different facets of true wisdom, it is important that we understand these characters as clear counterexamples to true wisdom. So that is our agenda today, to survey each portrait in this gallery of fools, to learn true wisdom by various examples of what it is not. And so I've entitled this sermon, A Gallery of Fools. And in the introduction to which, I say on your outline, in counseling us to wisdom, Proverbs paints several character portraits of those who have refused it. These spoils of heavenly wisdom meet us under various names, and each of them is a counterpoint to some aspect of sanctified wisdom that God's people are to cultivate. Now, often the book of Proverbs will use these terms interchangeably. Oftentimes, no real distinction is made or intended between these characters. But when we trace out the full portrait of each character in the book, even though their sins seem to overlap and their character traits seem to overlap, it's clear that each one is his own distinct type with his own distinct traits. In the final analysis, each character represents a different expression of the sinful nature. Each character represents a different set of spiritual deficiencies and temptations. And each character embodies its own distinct calling to God's people to grow in sanctity in a very specific way. And so at the end of each paragraph on your outline, you'll see that I have sought to crystallize what that calling is to us. What is the counter lesson proposed by each one of these characters? Let's begin, first of all, by looking at the simpleton as we meet him in the book of Proverbs. And first, let's simply survey a few verses that give an overall generalization of this man's character, the simpleton. First of all, we find in chapter 1, verse 22, that he loves simplicity. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And then in chapter 14, verse 15, we find that he is a very impressionable man, and he is gullible. And because of his lack of knowledge, he is liable to believe just about anything. Chapter 14, verse 15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. And then in chapter 22, in verse 3, we find another trait of the simpleton emphasized, that he lacks prudence and that he is careless. 22, verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Given these different traits of the simpleton, I try to summarize his character in that first paragraph on your outline. This man's main defect is that he is easily led astray and gullible, unlearned, and has difficulty being serious. He's not unable to learn, but unwilling. In the moral realm, he is reckless at best, but his off-track morality is preceded by sheer thoughtlessness and idleness. Because of his vacuous attitude, he may need an object lesson to bring him back to reality. Smite a scorner and the simple will learn sense. If he refuses to learn, he slips into a more serious liability. The simple will inherit folly. His condition will worsen if he refuses to learn wisdom. This character's main lesson is our need to grow in knowledge and be spiritually on guard. Now, the simpleton is probably the most subtle of all the characters in this gallery of fools. He's not overtly evil or divisive, but rather he is simply more thoughtless and careless and idle and aimless. He sees no real value in spiritual considerations. Things like faith and truth and sanctity and wisdom seem like too much work for him. He prefers the unreflective and irresponsible life. It's not that the simpleton lacks the mental capacity to be interested in divine matters. Proverbs never classifies men according to their mental capacity. Rather, the simpleton can be anyone within the wide range of human intelligence. His problem resides not so much in his mind or in his capabilities, but rather in his attitude. The Hebrew word for simple, along with its verb form, indicates silliness or gullibility. That is, a lack of seriousness that makes one impressionable in a bad sense. Most likely, he is the kind of person to be preoccupied by entertainment or amusement as the centerpiece of his life. But beyond simple pleasures, there is just thoughtless monotony. He has little care to learn, little interest in the truth of spiritual matters. He takes little thought in the course of his life and even less thought in his place in eternity. And we find out in the book of Proverbs that his ignorance is not bliss. His idleness is not harmless. His unthinking and careless attitude makes him impressionable, vulnerable, and easy prey for temptation. Now, this progression of the simpleton from thoughtlessness to sinfulness is illustrated very vividly in chapter 7. Now, if you remember that chapter very quickly, if you can conjure it up in your mind, you remember the main theme or main thrust of that chapter is the seductress and her stalking her prey and making her kill. Now, her prey is the simpleton, that young man that's devoid of understanding, and we first meet him hanging out idly with his friends in the street. With his empty attitude and no anchor to the Word of God, he drifts into temptation and he meets his fate. That is why Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32 says, the waywardness of the simple will slay him. That uncaring and unmotivated and thoughtless posture leads to judgment and ultimately death. But before it comes to that, Proverbs recommends the emergency procedure of beating some sense into the simpleton in chapter 19, verse 25, where it says, smite the scorner and the simple will learn sense. Proverbs never shies away from the rod as a tool of instruction, whether in parental discipline or as a memorable object lesson for the simpleton. Probably what is envisioned by such a verse is punishment for sin that is given out by those called to do so, not the indiscriminate liberty of dealing with the simpleton by force. But the point is that punishment is sometimes the only language that the simpleton understands. Sometimes they have to learn the hard way. Sometimes they must be startled into attention. The reminder to smite the simpleton is necessary because he is often the object of pity rather than punishment. His excuse is usually that he didn't know any better. But that vacant carelessness defines the simpleton. It does not excuse him. Apply the rod and he will know better the next time. When we think a bit higher in terms of the rod of God's punishment, we know that ignorance is no excuse in the courtroom of God. And under the specter of punishment, whether it is the rod of man or the hand of God, we are reminded that there is a hard way to learn wisdom, and there are consequences for refusing it. You can learn wisdom faithfully, the Proverbs tells us, or you can wait for your wake-up call. Because the only choice you have is wisdom or the rod. But back to the simpleton, if he persists long enough in his empty ways and does not learn from the consequences of his thoughtlessness and carelessness, he comes to the point eventually where his folly is his fate. This is indicated in several ways. One way in chapter 14, verse 18, which simply reads, "The simple will inherit folly." Now, as we've said, being simple or the simpleton is just thoughtless and careless. It's sort of an empty attitude. But folly, as we will see in the next character of the fool, is a little more obstinate, a little bit more willful. By his cherished attitude of simplicity, the simpleton will receive folly like an inheritance, which will harden his heart and will set him in his ways. His condition will worsen, in other words. The simpleton will finally be given over to folly. And that process of being given over or given up to folly is a process envisioned in different terms in Romans chapter 1, where the wicked are seen as being given up or given over to their lusts and their sins. And so as we think about the simpleton and his character, he exposes two needs that we have, two commandments to us by his counterexample to true wisdom. And the first is this: if the simpleton is thoughtless and idle and unconcerned, in contrast, it is our clear calling to dwell upon God and his word, to actively pursue a clearer knowledge of Christ and his will, and to have our minds engaged faithfully to our Savior in the pursuit of knowing God and knowing his will and knowing his word. Now, this point is made repeatedly in the book of Proverbs by its emphasis upon the Scriptures, how wisdom is gained through the Word of God. And that emphasis is made very eloquently and very memorably by Paul in the book of Philippians, where he gives us direction of where our minds should be. In Philippians 4, where he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, and if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things." You see, our mind is meant to be engaged to God in a faithful pursuit of the knowledge of him. And I ask you today, is this a consistent part of your life? Or does the portrait of the simpleton look uncomfortably familiar? Our minds are meant to be enlightened with the truth, and they are meant to be set in the pursuit of God and his will, in contrast to the simpleton's non-use of his mind. But secondly, if the simpleton is careless in his ways, in contrast, it is our clear duty to be spiritually on guard and morally sensitive and watchful as daily matters of true faith in Christ. Paul, several times in his several epistles, calls us to be alert and watchful and circumspect in our faith. And what that alertness entails is a constant remembrance of our calling and a conscious focus upon Christ and our faithfulness to him and our duty toward him. And so we are called to not like the simpleton, stumble through each day with little concern for much else beyond what is routine. But to be spiritually awake, that is our duty, in contrast to the simpleton. There is one passage that came to mind that summarizes this duty so well. From the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, 17, the concluding words of the apostle as he writes this letter, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." You see, his concern and our duty is to be steadfast, to beware, and to grow in grace and knowledge. All of those things that the simpleton does not exemplify. The engagement of the mind and spiritual awareness in life. These are our duties in contrast to everything that the simpleton represents. Let's move on to the next character, and he is the fool. And as I say in your outline, he is more wrong-headed than empty-headed, more obstinate than gullible. His mind knows no discipline, his mouth knows no restraint. He cannot imagine himself mistaken, and he is impatient of all advice. His words, which are never lacking, always give him away. His emotions rule over him, and when he tries to sound wise, he comes off as ridiculous. At best, he wastes your time. At worst, he causes harm. The root of his trouble is spiritual, not mental. He likes his folly, and once set in his ways, it is nearly impossible to change him. This character's main lesson is our need to receive correction and be always reforming our ways. Now, this is the most common term that we find in the book of Proverbs, the fool. We meet him everywhere and on every page. Let's survey just a few verses that sketch out his profile. First, several verses that reveal the inner thoughts and the attitude of the fool. First of all, he has no idea of a patient search for wisdom. He has not the concentration for it. Chapter 17, verse 24, "A fool's eyes are on the end of the earth. He has no power to focus his concentration or learn anything." Secondly, in spite of this, he is oversure of his own opinions and not shy in the least about making them known. Chapter 15, verse 2 says, "The mouth of a fool gushes folly." Thirdly, he thinks every thought that he has is worth speaking. He's oftentimes called a chattering fool. That is, he's given away by his mouth and his excessive speech. Fourthly, we see that his emotions rule over him. In chapter 12, verse 16, says, "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." He's easily offended because of his pride. But how does he appear in the eyes of others? Proverbs gives us a rundown of that perspective as well. It tells us that any association we have with him is unprofitable. Chapter 14, verse 7 says, "You will not find a word of sense in him." And our association with him is not only unprofitable, but harmful. Chapter 13, verse 20, "The companion of fools suffers harm." A fool is one who can turn on you in an instant. Chapter 17, verse 12, "Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly." But the fool will try to take his place with the wise, but he'll still give himself away. Even if he speaks well, he can't hide his foolish attitude. Chapter 26, verse 6, "Like a lame man's legs that hang limp," is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Proverbs tells us to stay away from the fool, but it is the tragedy of some to be related to him and unable to disown him. Chapter 17, verse 25 says, "A foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him." But that bitterness and that grief that he causes his parents and his family, it causes him no qualms. Chapter 15, verse 20, "A foolish man despises his mother." Now, all of these symptoms of foolishness that you can see in this man's profile just reveal a base spiritual problem. And the base problem is this, chapter 1, verse 29. "The fool hates knowledge, and he has rejected the fear of the Lord." At chapter 10, verse 23, "The fool finds pleasure in evil conduct." the base problem behind all of his chatter, behind all of his emotionalism, behind all of his unreliability and willful opinions. His base problem is a godless worldview and no acknowledgement of the true God, only love for sin. Now, there is one recurring point that Proverbs makes about the fool time and again, one defining characteristic that decisively marks him out. And that is the refusal to receive correction and the refusal to heed admonition. He is stubborn against all attempts to do him good, and he refuses and will not hear any correction given to him. Several verses that point this out. Proverbs 10, verse 8. The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. In chapter 12, verse 15. Again, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. And then again in chapter 17, verse 10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on the back of a fool. This resistance to admonition and correction seems to make the fool almost immutable in his folly. Chapter 27, verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. This is the defining trait of the fool. He is obstinate in his ways and he will not hear rebuke. Even though Proverbs defines the fool by many means, the fact that he's talkative and emotional and impatient, he's not some rare caricature of a man that you can always immediately pick out of a crowd. More often than not, he is just a man who cherishes his own sins and refuses to repent. His figure in Proverbs is a tragic commentary on the basic human tendency to self-justification, coupled with the refusal to admit wrong and repent. In human affairs, this kind of stance in life will cost a man his friends and his family and surround him with bitter feelings, but before God, it will cost much more than that. A refusal to repent, Proverbs always reminds us, invites eternal wrath. Again, Romans chapter 1 looks at the same tragic phenomenon among men, the refusal to repent. Romans 1 looks at this phenomenon from the perspective of a hard heart. Proverbs looks at it from the perspective of a foolish character. But this is the basic defect of the fool's and the sinner's heart. He will not heed rebuke and he will not repent. Now, the image of the fool as sketched out by Proverbs is therefore meant to be a gracious reminder to you, God's people, to be careful in how well you heed the word of God, to examine how well you receive correction, and to reflect on whether or not you are faithfully responding to the guidance and the admonition of God's instruction. Hearing and heeding admonition is repeatedly identified as part of faithful wisdom in the book of Proverbs. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Christ says that his admonition given is a sign of his love and that the faithful response to his admonition is a sign of true faith. Those whom I love, Christ says, I rebuke and discipline, and so be earnest and repent. The question, therefore, to you today is, how well do you heed correction? And what change or growth in sanctity has resulted in your life from heeding the admonishment of God? If you have true faith, you cannot stand still in your ways like the fool does in his. You must receive admonition faithfully and examine yourself and always be reforming by the grace of God. Is there something, or the lack of something, in your life that you have known for a long time must be changed in order to be more faithful to Christ and more glorifying to Him, but you have just not done it, in spite of His admonition and in spite of His promise for the strength to do so? Is there some aspect of the life of faith that you neglect, or some habit contrary to your profession in which you persist, in spite of the correction and the counsel of God's Word? And when you hear that convicting counsel from time to time, do you tell yourself, I know, I know I should do this or not do that. But you never do, in spite of the fact that you know the will of Christ for you. You see, this whole process of delay and rationalization and subtle resistance amounts to the fool's game of resisting correction. This is what defines the fool in the book of Proverbs. All of his other character qualities, some of them spiteful, some of them tragic, some of them comic, only mark him out. But this is what defines the fool: a refusal to heed admonition. Does it in any way define you? Let this portrait of the fool be a gracious reminder to you today that a big part of true faith is hearing the admonition of God from His Word and responding to it faithfully. This, of course, is not your own doing. It's not a self-actualization or mustering your own strength to be faithful. It is God who works in you, of course, and the promise of sanctity is by His work and His power. But we are called to give no resistance to that by refusing correction. Instead, examine yourself. Pray for and strive for and welcome the work of Christ that enables you to respond to His Word and to be more conformed to His image. That is the admonition to us from the character of the fool. Be careful to heed correction and be careful to receive instruction. Now, thirdly, we meet the scoffer in the book of Proverbs. And in your outline, I describe him this way. If there was any doubt, the scoffer makes it clear that it is attitude and character, not mental capacity, that classify the man. The scoffer also despises correction, but his misconduct is not so random and unreflective. He is a troublemaker, a critic, and a schemer. Of the penalties prepared for scorners, the worst is a dose of their own medicine. He scorns the scorners, says Proverbs 3:34. This character's main lesson is our need to cultivate humility and love toward one another and be peacemakers. Now, the scoffer, or the mocker, as it's translated in some versions, makes 17 appearances in the book of Proverbs. And his figure is sometimes indistinguishable from that of the fool, but his particular defect is specific enough that he earns his own place in this gallery of fools. He is mainly a troublemaker among men, mainly a critic of others, one who plays politics. There are several passages that reveal exactly who the scoffer is. Proverbs 29, verse 8 says, "Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath." And then chapter 22, verse 10 says, "Drive out a mocker, and out goes strife and quarrels and insults." Chapter 9, verse 7, "Correct a mocker, and you will invite insult upon yourself." Chapter 21, verse 24, "The proud and arrogant man, scoffer is his name. He behaves with pride and wrath." The scoffer's main tendency is to stir others up. He insults easily and is easily insulted. There is usually some quarrel surrounding him. This character is just one more manifestation of the sinful nature, which simply cannot get along with others. In that long catalog of sins common to man that Paul goes through in Romans chapter 1, he there identifies strife and backbiting and other quarrelsome sins among the defects of humanity. Of all of the species of fools that Proverbs identifies, perhaps the scoffer is the most prevalent. It is a natural thing to the natural man to be hypercritical, be insulting and insulted easily, and to quarrel over very small matters. And the scoffer can be subtle in his sin because much of his scoffing can be internal, with evil thoughts and a harboring of grudges and harboring merciless opinions of others. Jesus said that it is in the heart where such sins begin and ultimately reside. The besetting sin of this man, the scoffer, is most likely identified by his title. The verb form of the root word that is translated scoffer means to interpret or to form an opinion about. Hence, some translate the root meaning of this word scoffer as an evil interpreter, that is, one who construes everything in its worst way In other words, he's a practice critic, an evil interpreter of the world around him, a critic. Now, the New Testament calls the scorner by a different name. It will call him the divisive man. And the New Testament also concurs with the advice of Proverbs to cast him out. In Titus 3:10, Paul writes, "Warn a divisive man once, then warn him a second time, then have nothing to do with him." The scorner is a character that reminds us how precious and how fragile is the unity of the saints. We are reminded that even one man who gives in to the prideful temptation of criticism and quarreling can disrupt the unity that Christ bought with his own blood and cause grief where there should be peace. The scorner is a character that reminds us also of our duty toward one another, our duty of peace and love, our clear debt of charity toward one another. And that counter command is made so very clear and eloquently by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you know the verses well, but they provide an excellent counter command to the example of the character of the scoffer. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is a very poignant counter command to Proverbs' image of the scorner. Now, against the background of that positive duty that Paul lays out there in Philippians chapter 2, the negative image of the scorner in Proverbs is very useful for admonition. The scorner drives us to ask ourselves, drives you to ask yourself today, do you in any way bear resemblance to his portrait? Have you been or has it been your habit to be loveless and unforgiving or unduly critical in your thoughts or in your speech or in your attitudes toward other believers, toward your family, toward those to whom you owe the greatest debt of charity? It is a very subtle temptation in which many indulge at times, but our duty is clear: to consider others more highly than ourselves, to think charitably, to speak graciously, to refuse to perpetuate a useless quarrel and to forgive quickly, to be slow to take offense and to cover wrongs with love. The unity that results is a thing of joy that is to be cherished. We are reminded in Psalm 133 how good and pleasant a thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And such personal harmony within the body of Christ is the will of Christ. And it is the design of his atonement, to unify us together as one body with one head. But that unity and the joy of it comes at a price. And that price is that we esteem others highly and love them at all costs and resist the temptation to play the role of the scorner. But that price is not as high as the price that the scorner will pay. Proverbs 3:34 says that God scorns the scorner. That is to say that the scorner will wither under the unbearable criticism and judgment of God's righteous scorn. And so we are made to see that a quarrelsome spirit or an unloving attitude is no small thing, nothing that can be contained within yourself harmlessly. But it is something that will make a man a scoffer and bring judgment on his head. And so once again we're called to examine ourselves by the image of the scoffer. How is your spirit toward your brethren? Is it loving and charitable, or is it hard and critical? Fourthly and finally, we meet the sluggard. On your outline, I say he has no sense of timing. Obviously, he's the sluggard. He's lazy and he's late for everything, if he does anything. He is aware enough to rationalize his own inertia, but not motivated enough to put any plan into action. He deceives himself by the small increments of his procrastination, surrendering one moment at a time until all is lost. Even common tasks with his own self-interest in mind, become a burden. his life becomes spiritually impeded and fundamentally dishonest. This character's main lesson is our need to be diligent in all matters of faith and life. Now, when we think about the sluggard, of course, his defining trait, his defining characteristic is laziness. But it's not just any sort of laziness. It is a crafty and a self-justifying laziness, and a laziness that is both spiritual and temporal. Several different verses that expose the sluggard's character. Chapter 20, verse 4 says that he will not plow by reason of the cold, or he will not plow because it's wintertime. In other words, he makes a habit of easy choices. If it's too cold outside, then he won't go out and plow. Chapter 26, verse 16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. That is to say, he sees no wrong in his ways. He justifies himself. And then that passage at which we looked several weeks ago, chapter 6, verse 10, the sluggard's words, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. That's his motto. He surrenders in small increments, just a little sleep before he gets to work, until gradually the disorder of his life becomes irreversible. Chapter 26, verse 15 says, the sluggard buries his hand in the bowl and will not raise it to his mouth. We may wonder and ask ourselves, is anyone that lazy? Will they get a piece of food on their spoon and not even bring it up to their lips? But the point is that even common tasks that sensible people do in their own self-interest become a burden to the lazy man. And then one very critical passage on this character is chapter 15, verse 19. It says, the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Now, the interesting thing about this proverb is that the lazy man is not contrasted to the diligent man. The lazy man is contrasted to the righteous man, or the upright man. You see, the lazy man is fundamentally unrighteous and dishonest in his ways. And his life is impeded spiritually, like a way of thorns, in contrast to the clear way of the righteous man. And so, laziness at base is a spiritual defect, Proverbs tells us. It is a fundamental lack of motivation that straddles both the spiritual and the temporal in a man's life. It brings both his life and his soul to ruin. But we must remember that the sluggard is no freak. More often than not, he is an ordinary guy who has just made too many concessions, too many excuses, and too many postponements. So incremental, so imperceptible, so seemingly excusable and innocent, that his destruction surprises no one more than himself. In contrast, of course, Proverbs strenuously and in many verses admonishes us in verse after verse to be diligent in spiritual matters and in temporal matters, and to not make the small surrenders of our time that the sluggard is in the habit of making. Now, Paul makes this point with a very animated clarity in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Paul tells us to redeem the time, not waste it like the lazy man. Now, Paul's choice of words is very interesting and insightful at this point, because the only two things of which the New Testament talks about in terms of redemption is Christ redeeming his people and the command that we have to redeem the time. So when Paul says redeem the time, the analogy is clear and radiant. Christ's redemption of his people. Now, the thing redeemed is obviously of great value. Christ valued his people and therefore he redeemed them. And so to redeem something, you must recognize the value of the thing that you are seeking to buy back. Time is a precious commodity. It is a creation of God for us, our window of opportunity to draw near to him, to serve him, and to be faithful to him. That is the purpose of our time, and therefore it is a very precious commodity. And also, the default mode of time is waste, is wastefulness. That is why Paul says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Now think in terms of Christ's redemption of his people. That is the default mode of humanity, is waste. After the fall of Adam, we lay in a state of waste and sin. For us to remain in a state of waste and sin, all Christ had to do was nothing. That was our default mode. Now, Paul is saying that the default mode time is the same, wasteful and sinful. No time is neutral. It is either redeemed or it is wasted. It is either spent wisely or it is spent foolishly. But nothing is neutral. If the days are evil that we are to redeem. Think about that. The days are evil. Not because they're filled with evil things necessarily, although that will do it. But mainly because they're filled with nothing. Because they're filled with nothing of spiritual value or importance. Think about a normal day, an average day of the average Joe. He gets up and he goes to work. And if he has a relatively conflict-free day and earns a fistful of dollars and has three square meals and comes home and can sit in his best chair and watch television, that's a good day. But in Paul's point of view and in his command to us, that's an evil day. Because there is no advance toward heaven made. There is no spiritual good brought out of that time. It's just wasted time. And so the commandment to us from Ephesians 5 and also from the counterexample of the sluggard in Proverbs is to make some spiritual improvement of our time and to realize that if you don't, the time is wasted. And to realize that every moment that passes by you presents a decision to you. Will you redeem the time or will you waste it? And the moment won't wait for you to make your decision. It passes by. And so does every moment. Redeeming the time means redeeming it for good and spiritual use. Realizing that once our time is wasted, it is gone forever. You cannot get it back. Once it is gone, it is gone. Each moment is a crossroads. Will you redeem that time or will you waste it? The sluggard wastes it. The sluggard lets it come and go and sees no value in his time. Sees it not worth redeeming. But sees he has plenty of it, and he'll just let it come and go. But the wise man redeems his time, realizing the value of time, and then setting himself to spiritually improve his time. So the commandment to us is to improve and redeem your time spiritually. Paul gives suggestion as to how exactly to do that in the next verse, Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is, the way to redeem the time is to pursue that knowledge and act upon it, understanding and doing the will of the Lord. This redeems our otherwise evil days. An important corollary to the spiritual redemption of time is a concurrent diligence in matters of life to the glory of God. The sluggard knows nothing of time redemption because he himself is most likely unredeemed. But the character of the sluggard doesn't just call us to be busy, but to redeem the time and to be busy in the right things. The knowledge of Christ, the pursuit of him, service to him, and faithfulness in him. And also time in the means of grace is time redeemed. But sheer busyness is no virtue. But the wise man is busy with the right things and diligent in what is most important. First of all, his calling as a servant to Christ. And secondly, the things in life which Christ has called him to do in his vocation, done to the glory of God. With this mindset, time is redeemed, and the temptations of the sluggard can be resisted. That is not to say, of course, there is no place for rest or some enjoyment in life or pleasant distractions. They have their place, but not as habits and the centerpiece of life. And so, to respond to this character of the sluggard, what we can and must do is review each day and ask ourselves, how has it been redeemed? Was the day been evil, or have I redeemed some of that time for the glory of Christ? And always be resolved to improve the next day better to the glory of God and to the good of your soul. In conclusion, look over this gallery of fools today and carefully consider each one of their portraits. Which image is most convicting to you? Do one of these portraits bear some of your features? Today is the day to be wise and to respond to God's word by his enablement, and to put off these varieties of foolishness that so easily entangle us. Now, there is a gallery of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. And there we find positive portraits of faithfulness in action. There are examples of men who, by the grace of God, grew in knowledge, received correction, cultivated love, and redeemed the time. Counterexamples, if you will, to Proverbs' gallery of fools. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, the gallery of the faithful, that is a testimony to the fact that our Savior God does enable His people, by His grace, to be more and more faithful to Him, and to resist the particular temptations of the simpleton, the fool, the scoffer, and the sluggard. In which gallery will your portrait be? Take these counterexamples of faith and examine yourself by them. Each one of these characters highlights an aspect of faith that cannot be neglected. Are you growing in the knowledge of God and His will and spiritually on guard? Do you receive the admonition of God and do you respond to it faithfully? Are you growing in love and humility toward others? And do you redeem your time for the glory of God? Let us pray.